Well, good morning again. It's always a great delight to be in your company, I must say. And I'd like to direct your attention to the 133rd Psalm. Now, you know, on my previous visits over the past several years, we've spent quite a bit of time in some of the earlier Psalms, and we're jumping way ahead. I think this will also be the shortest one that we've examined together, but I've been thinking about it a lot in recent weeks, leading up to and through the completion of the PCA General Assembly. For those of you who may not know, this psalm is sung a cappella right before the benediction every year as the assembly concludes. And I didn't realize it until this year, but someone told me that this was a practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod that we began when we absorbed them on a joining and receiving back in 1982. And it's a wonderful thing to see, particularly obviously in person, to hear this concert of male voices together singing these glorious words. And it's very moving, as with listening to the cohort sing any beautiful hymn. You wonder sometimes, though, as you listen to the words leaving their lips, you wonder how much of it is really coming from their hearts. What's going on in their minds when they're singing about unity, something that a lot of us doubt the existence of or see in any tangible way outwardly today in the church. The church, after all, is by schism rent asunder and by heresy distressed, as one hymnist has said. And so we begin to almost have to guard against a cynicism. How unified are we really? We don't think much about what unity is, much less what the expressions of it look like in the world. And the psalmist here, King David, aids us greatly to that end, I would suggest to you, in showing us what true unity is, its foundation, and its fruit. That is to say, what it is objectively as God establishes the truths we're about to read of in this psalm abroad in the hearts of his people, and then what ought that to produce in us as we live and move outwardly in gratefulness for these great verities of his. And so to that end, let's now approach God's word, a song of ascents of David, Psalm 133, three verses. He writes, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." I didn't realize actually how well the hymn that we just sung captures the essence of the psalm and many of the things that we're going to see. That's a beautiful thing. I would also read in your hearing, just for your information and blessing, this is the version that the saints sing at the close of the General Assembly. "Behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well when those that brethren are delight in unity do dwell. For it is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head that going down upon his beard, upon his garments spread. Like Hermon's dew upon the hills of Zion that descends, the Lord commands his blessing there, even life that never ends." There are so many wonderful translations and expressions of these truths that indeed fill your soul with much hope and joy. As we begin, let's once again look to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for its eternal truth that before all times has firmly stood. We ask now again your blessing upon the preaching of it. May the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our refuge. Amen. I believe that unity must be approached as any other virtue or doctrine or truth in Scripture, any attribute of God or any communicable attribute that those of us as his image bearers might possess by his grace. We have to approach it in the same way, and that is to find the objective certainties of the reality, and then see what ought to be the subjective application. This is what we do with everything, is it not? For example, think of the love of God. God is love. God has shown us his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as the ungodly, and God appropriates to us by his Spirit's regenerating power all of the benefits that Christ has earned and won for us. And therefore, what are we to do? Knowing that love, having received the grace of God in salvation through such love, we are to what? In turn, love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, to love one another. Faith. Faith is the necessary instrument for laying hold of saving grace. God gives that faith itself, as per the testimony of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What ought we then to do? To turn and what? Walk in faith and not by sight. And so it is with unity. True unity is produced when the focus is on the words of God as expressed and embraced by faith among covenant believers. And unity is the result of believing community itself that assembles itself around and upon the promises of God. And note the idea there of assembly. Unity is not something that can be experienced in a vacuum. It cannot be experienced alone. We need, by necessity, to be with and around and with one and together, with one another in good company, in order to experience and to know true unity. Now, unity is not sameness. Unity is oneness of purpose. And we're given the ingredients of that here in this psalm. So the major theme that overrides the psalm, I would suggest to you, as is printed in the order of worship, is that authentic biblical unity among believers is born out of covenant redemption applied to their souls as those who come together to bear witness to the Lord, making his body one and calling them to live and reflect his power and his pleasure to do so. The outline is relatively simple. In the first verse, we meet with the quality of true unity. And then in the final two verses, we have the provisions of true unity in verse 2, that is, I'm calling expressed reconciliation. And in verse 3, received benefits. So that is the structure by which I'll be approaching this psalm. This is the next to the last of the 15 songs of ascent. These are the psalms that the people of God sang on their annual pilgrimages up to Jerusalem for the celebration of at least three festivals, of which we know, and I'll mention more about that a little bit later on. But these are the psalms that they sung en route to the city of Zion. And I would suggest to you, this is probably the time in which there may well have been the most observable joy and cohesiveness and warmth of fellowship among the people of God. Sure, by virtue of their sin, I'm sure there were some conflicts, but they're traveling together around a common stated purpose to meet their God under special circumstances. And this psalm is written by David, probably after he had become the king of Israel and Judah. And it's, I'm going to suggest to you, a happy psalm. So many psalms are laments, or they're imprecatory, and they're beautiful, but they tend to weigh us down and to cause, in some sense, given our constituent sinful nature, a kind of melancholy, almost a kind of depression. But there's really nothing sad here. This is all joy. This might be termed a gala for the soul. The term there, echad, that we translate unity, literally means from the many parts one. We think of the Latin e pluribus unum that we learned very early on in school, from the many one. That out of all of their various stations and the allotments that God has given them, placing them in their parcel of lands as they took Canaan, they come out, all of the 12 tribes, and they're moving up to one common spot for one common purpose. And he begins by giving us something of what I'm calling the quality in verse 1 of the unity that they're experiencing. We could call it the beauty of unity. And this one verse has been among the most delightful that I've spent a lot of time in of late. You read it and it just infuses into your soul such comfort. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell, some translations rightly say, together in unity. It's a good thing and a pleasant thing. Now, a lot of things in our lives are good for our growth and grace and our sanctification, but they're not pleasant, right? And we know in the flesh as sinners, there is an endless list of things that we can do that are highly pleasant, but they're not good. The psalmist is showing us that when the people of God dwell together in unity, it is utterly beneficial and it is thoroughly satisfying. You couldn't think in the moment of a true registration of biblical unity and experiencing that of anything better for your soul. Dwelling, that word there literally means to come together. In modern terms, we might say a great meetup. And not only coming together, but hanging out together for a while, adhering would be a good word. In the Scottish, they call those who come regularly to church attendance adherents, those who are assembling together to meet with their God for covenant renewal and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Even more literally, we might go so far as to convey the idea of this meeting, coming together and to sit in fellowship for a while. In the South, in the old days, when the neighbors came to see you, they would often invite you in and say, sit a spell. That's the idea here. It's a beneficial thing. It's an utterly good thing and enormously pleasurable when the people of God assemble together, fall in line together, journey together, travel together. How do we know all of this is really good? Well, it's an emphatic in the Hebrew, and as in verse 2, you'll see also, like verse 1, in English, at least in the ESV that I read, the sentence ends with an exclamation point. This is a big deal. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. There's a wow factor here. It's as if you're struck by a beautiful mountain or the beautiful ocean or some wondrous piece of art. Nothing here but good and happy thoughts. Wow, look at how good and how pleasing it is when the people of God assemble and sit a spell. You won't find anything better, because the foci are around His work and not ours. And the grand commonality of our enjoyment of those things as He has worked them in our hearts. What we could say here is that Israel's banner could very appropriately read, we are family. There's a sense of togetherness, and so much of the wonder and the joy is around that association relationally, precisely because they've been made the recipients of the same saving gifts, of the same redemptive blessings. And Israel, they are ethnically related, serving as a foreshadowing of how one day people from all tongues and tribes and nations will be gathered into the family of God. There's a familial element here. There's a sense of togetherness that I would argue is the axis upon which the joy of true unity turns. They have each other. My father was raised in poverty in the Mississippi Delta, River Delta, in the 1930s and 1940s and early 1950s. And they really didn't have anything. Sometimes I'm staggered when I think, even being now in my 50s, I look over my life and never having wanted for anything, just blessing upon blessing upon blessing, that I'm merely one generation away from abject depletion. But the family would tell you until their dying days that they had each other. I can remember as a teenager going to family reunions, and my aunts and uncles, there were nine of them in my father's family, they would sit up late and they would tell stories. They would just laugh, have such a good time. Sometimes they would cry, but they would embrace. That there was never even a hint of any problem or conflict between them. Now, they'd grown up with nothing, but I can report that pretty much all of them did well by worldly standards. A couple of them did really well, my father included. But I'm in part ashamed to say that it took me into adulthood before I fully realized that the joy that I saw in them at those reunions had as its source really for the same joy, the same thing that produced the joy when they were younger, when they were children, or when they were in their teens, by virtue of the stories that I had heard. That had not changed. They weren't happy in my day because of stuff they had accumulated or achievements they had accomplished. No, it was the same as it had been back in the day. There was this blessed tie that bound them because they belonged to each other. And how many of you have heard people from older generations say that? We didn't have a thing, but we had love. And if you grew up with everything you needed and you never wanted for anything, you hear that and you can't get your brain around. What do you mean? You had love and that was enough. You can't even fathom it. What are you talking about that just being around one another in the common purpose of life was sufficient for you to be happy? And brothers and sisters, I ask us, how much more do we have? If blood is thicker than water, the blood of Jesus is certainly thicker than the blood that produces our DNA and we pass on. It's so much greater. It eclipses it because we have the same God initiating the same salvation, applying the same work of Christ, the blood of the same Savior, by the power of the same Spirit, and being sanctified by the same. And that commonality so far eclipses any other thing that could divide us. It's beautiful. That's the quality of the unity that God has given to us and expects us to walk forward in faith in. Now, before I leave this point, let me make one application. I was thinking in my mind, how is it that we can give some hands and feet to this? When we come to those difficult times in life, particularly among the bride of Christ, if there's a contentious assembly or presbytery meeting and things don't go very well and there tends to be kind of a lingering spirit of difficulty, how do we practice the unity that we know is ours? And I thought of Dr. Hudson Armerding and a story I heard about him one time. He was the president of Wheaton College back in the late 60s and early 70s during the tumultuous time of the countercultural revolution. And unfortunately, even Christian institutions at that time were not immune to many of the awful things that went on the campuses of state universities. But Dr. Armerding, a former military guy, very strict, very conservative, saw what went on in his campus. And I'm told there was one young man named Michael who was really a thorn in his side. He wouldn't follow the code. His hair was long, and he was a problem and rebellious and all this, and was just really, really difficult for the administration to deal with. And one day, Dr. Armerding, after chapel but before dismissal, comes down to the floor and calls this young man named Michael up and confronts him and says, "Michael, you and I are brothers in Christ. And therefore, even though we have differences, I am committed as your elder, as the president of this institution, to loving you and continuing to walk in Christian unity with you." Can you imagine that? Now, that blesses my soul on multiple levels. First of all, that's incredible leadership. But secondly, it's a picture of how it is that this older man is loving this younger man and reorienting both of their attentions to the reality of what unity looks like. I'm not going to try to get rid of you. I'm not going to dish you, but I'm going to keep returning to the path of Christian unity with you and for you. That is what we ought to do as those who have been brought together who are not human relatives, but have been made the children of God, to experience the true beauty and the quality of unity. If I might borrow a phrase from my friend Dr. Ralph Davis, this here is grace that is greater than all our genes. Now, secondly, moving on to the provisions of unity, in verses 2 and 3, I think it's rather humorous, ironically so, that David comes to illustrate, and these are really similes to us in English, that the beauty of unity is like or as the anointing oil upon the head of Aaron and the dew of Hermon. But isn't it interesting that he uses two elements from nature to illustrate the beauty of unity that we are told in 10th grade chemistry class don't mix? Oil and water. He's using oil and water that don't mix to indicate that the people of God actually do mix highly. It's the greatest solvency ever. A touch of humor. Actually, some will argue that certain high levels of base water can emulsify certain oils, but that's debate for another time among you brilliant scientists. But first, there is oil, and secondly, water. Now, with oil, he's being a bit more specific than with water. Oil is something that was used throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament and even remained in the New Testament for certain historical purposes. But in the New Covenant, of course, oil begins to take on more of a representative nature. For example, in the Old Testament, it was understood that there were certain medicinal purposes to oil. So this is why James in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 14, says, "If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord." By that time, they weren't necessarily looking for the oil to do the healing, but in the name of the Lord is an indication that we come, we lay hands, we pray, and as we anoint you, we look to the great physician in expectation to do a healing work in you. But there are a whole range of uses for oil, but in this particular context, we are to think of the cleansing of and preparation of the priestly figure to do intercessory work, to be a reconciler for the people of God. And they're marching to Jerusalem, they're traveling on this merry band, and David wants to emphasize and to give us some idea of what that is like. We can compare it to the precious oil, the ointment, the spices and the olive oil and all those things that Moses put on Aaron's head and that the priestly figures down through the ages had designated individuals to anoint them with, to cleanse them and to prep them completely to go into the inner sanctum and to intercede and to reconcile God with his people on their behalf. And that had to be a process that was completed, particular preparation, before there could be an entering in. And I suggest to you that foundationally, they're celebrating those realities of the intercessory work of the priestly figures, and they are expressing it both in celebration per se, but also in demonstration. That is, they know that the priest has worked to reconcile and to bring them to God, and they're happy about that, they're rejoicing, but the demonstration of that is expressed in the fact that for whatever wrong they're doing in this moment by the grace of God as they travel, they're getting it right, and they're demonstrating obedience. Our God is a reconciling God. We see that through the priests and his anointing and the totality of that. We rejoice in that. We demonstrate that by moving on and by obeying him, demonstrating that we are heeding the call of him for us to come up to his city to again receive his benefits. Now, this is where it gets fun in your study of Hebrew. One of the things, and this is why I love all of these different translations, and, you know, in order to sing Psalm 133, hymnists and writers have gone to great lengths to put it in a rhyme form, even though we don't have a particular rhyme in Hebrew. And that's the challenge, of course, of studying Hebrew poetry. When you're studying passages between Job and the Song of Songs, it's beautiful poetry, but we in the West, we have been raised to think of the beauty or the main appreciative factor of poetry is its rhyme. That's what's beautiful to it. That's what inspires us. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. A nice meter and a rhyme, that moves us. But you don't have that as much. And in some places, hardly at all. In Hebrew, the appreciation comes more through the rhythm and through the repetition. It is like the precious ointment on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. You see it again. And what we're to understand here is that David is singing about that oil coming down upon the beard and then going on to the edge of his garments, or as it says here, the collar of his robes. The idea is that it keeps going and it covers the totality of his being to complete the preparation for him to do his priestly work. It just keeps flowing, as it were, all the way beneficially to the people of God. So it's not merely Aaron being prepared, but he's doing his work, as it were. And these celebrating Israelites are the recipients of that, and they rejoice over it. And you can't help but think, can you, that there's some prophetic element to this when you think of the greater David, who in his lawful life and in his sacrificial death, he is prepped by the oil, the setting apart, sanctifying oil of the judgment of God as he receives in his body every last ounce of judgment for every last particular sin, for every last person who would ever believe in him. That wrath flowed down, yea, on Jesus' beard and down on to the very extremities of his person. This is what Peter is talking about when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Jesus, in his priestly work, also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. If the people are brought by God, made presentable to God through the priests, then most assuredly that is for the purpose of newness of fellowship, union with Christ, union with others who are recipients of such great communion, because God is a reconciling God who calls his people both to be demonstrative of and celebrative of his reconciling power. Aaron had to be consecrated for the task of making God approachable by man. Christ had to be set apart unto judgment in order that the God of heaven can accept the likes of you and the likes of me in our unacceptable state. Oneness of purpose. And we know this from John 17. John 17 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. Christ's high priestly prayer. He's there on the eve of his crucifixion, and he's praying for all his disciples and those for whom he is dying. And what does he pray? In verses 20 through 23 of John 17, we read, I do not ask, Father, for these only, that is, the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you and I, Father, are one, as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given to me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you in me, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And beloved, I would suggest to you that Jesus is praying and is on the precipice of, in his work, bringing to pass the fullest expression of precisely what the people of God are celebrating in Psalm 133, verse 2. We can look back and see the fullness of it. They had a foretaste, but that's the heart of it. Jesus dying to make us one, to bring us together, and to take us to God. But then finally, in the third verse, we have the second of the provisions of true unity, received benefits. Oil, now water, and the dew of Hermon, or the condensation of Hermon. Now, there's a kind of inductive flow here. He's going from the very specific to the general. The oil, as we have seen, and the process of anointing, as we've unpacked it, has a very specific purpose. This follows on much more generally. We think of Romans chapter 8, that the God who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered us up for us all, freely delivered him up for us all, how will he also not along with him freely give us all things? The oil is representative of what God has done. The water, in a sense, is representative of our response to him in his general provisions following a specific one. This indicates that water was present for the people of God to sustain life, but to bring fruitfulness per his covenant promises in every area of life, namely agriculture and personal. There's going to be produce, and there are going to be things that you grow in your fields, whether it be in the valleys or in the high places. There's blessing of God. Hermon was the highest mountaintop in the region, several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. And obviously, then water came there first and flowed down and into all of the other places for the peoples of God. And he's making good in general on a promise, a broad one that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I won't turn there now, but I would invite you perhaps this afternoon or sometime this week, read the first 10 to 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 and how the Lord there promises that if they will follow him, he will cause all manner of things to happen in the created order that are blessings to them. Grain, flocks, herds of cattle, wombs that produce, kneading bowls that are filled. It's all there. And so this is an indication that he follows up with his people and he is ever present with precisely what they need to know, those promises broadly given there, creationally speaking, in Deuteronomy 28. There's going to be water to drink, and there's going to be water that will fill their bowls and cause their food to grow. And so this is what they are celebrating. These are the general provisions. Salvation is sweet. Reconciliation is sweet through the anointing and the work of the priestly figure. And the provisions that come and follow on to that are just as sweet. It's the daily bread, if you will. Now, I want to add one other thing. As you think about them celebrating this work, they've received these benefits. And again, they are obedient to the point that they're following God's lead to Jerusalem, and they're rejoicing, and they're celebrating. By his grace, they're obedient to that extent, regardless of whatever else is going on. And they're thankful for his provisions. I do want to add one possible caveat. Earlier, I mentioned the three main festivals. One of those was the Passover. One of those was the Sukkot, which was a commemoration of the Exodus. And there was another one, the Shavuot, which is a commemoration and celebration of the giving of the law. And most scholars believe that at the time of the principal writing and singing of this particular Psalm and its usages over and over, perhaps more leaned on the side of the Shavuot. And the Shavuot was a pilgrimage that took place for festival actually around about this time of year, what we know on the Gregorian calendar to be mid to late June. Point being that if they're traveling to Jerusalem and they're singing about water, it may well be that many years they were doing so in the midst of a drought, if it was hot and dry. So we need to see here that the people of God are singing about plenty, and they may be doing it in a season of temporary want. And that infuses a Daniel 3:18 kind of element here, you see. What did Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar? We will not bow to your gods. Our God will deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to bow down to your idols. Me and my three buddies here, we won't do that. Never. That's what true unity produces. It says, yes, the abundance will be there, but even in a lean season, you will not silence my praise. And what, beloved, has to be the focus in those times where we may be wondering where God's provision is? It has to be on the eternal provision. And we see that in the last line of the psalm. They're singing, and whether they've got the water or not, they're happy. Why? Because from Jerusalem, the Lord has issued a command and a blessing. What is it? Life forevermore. We're on our way to Jerusalem, but ultimately, we're on our way to something eternal, something better, where there will be no lack, where no one will ever again want for anything. And as new covenant believers, we need to see ourselves as travelers, do we not? We need to see ourselves as journeymen. We need to see ourselves as going up to Zion, the beautiful city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn. All of Jesus' followers throughout history, he who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of his that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Those words you will recognize as the writer, belonging to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, verse 14, he goes on to say, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You realize, dear friends, that we too are traveling, and we're going to a place that is a lasting city, that is an enduring community of believers, that will for eternity showcase the unity that Jesus has died to accomplish. Lyman Beecher, at the height of the Second Great Awakening, and I realize we're not Second Great Awakening, folks. We're more First Great Awakening. We're old school. But nonetheless, there were some good preachers in that time period. One of them, Lyman Beecher, and he preached a sermon once on Jesus as the way from John 14:6, stressing unity. And he said, Jesus is the one upon whom we travel. We press our feet upon him. He is the highway cast up. And on it the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. We get to showcase the unity that only God can bring as we journey to this enduring, endless city. The English Puritan John Howe in the 1600s, one whom I love, as all of you know, gives us something of how good and how pleasant that enduring city will be when he has written, when death shall have disencumbered us and set us free from all sorts of distempers and brought us into the estate of perfection and perfected spirits. How delectable will that society be when all shall be full of divine light and life and love and joy and freely communicate as they have freely received. How pleasant it will be to sit down. There it is again. It's a pleasant thing when the people of God sit together. How pleasant it will be to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, to converse with angels, those wise, kind creatures so full of profound knowledge, instructed by long, uninterrupted experience and observation of the method of the divine government, highly pleased with our accession to that general assembly, that rejoiced in the conversion of a sinner, whereby but one hereafter due in time to be added, much more in the glorification of so many who are actually now added to them. That is the community to which we are traveling, brothers and sisters. We're sinners headed to that city. May we be unified and may we function out of unity, for how pleasant it will be to sit in that assembly and to remain forever. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we are humbled by your goodness, by not only the essence of the salvation that you give to us, but the broadness and the sweetness of your provision. Help us in the living of these days not to become discouraged for what is not, but to remain focused upon what is, that we are marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. For in the earthly Jerusalem, you have issued the command for an eternal life in the heavenly one. Motivate us, and may we be spurred on in faith by your grace and honor you well all of our traveling days. We ask that you would bring us to heaven safely for Jesus' sake. Amen.